So this morning we're reading, it would have been funnier if my voice wasn't so blah, right? So this morning we're reading James 1, verses 2 through 12. And it starts out with a very, very well-known statement. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. The word of God for the people of God. Now, you may have noticed that as we read that passage, I said that kind of the opening statement is a real famous one, but as you read through, it's like, wow, this is familiar, this is familiar, this is familiar. There are four or five different isolated phrases there that are like really, really famous passages, but you'd never think of them together, right? You don't necessarily think of the bit about if anybody lacks wisdom, he should ask God as being connected to the consider it pure joy. The bit there about the brother in humble circumstances and then the rich brother, we don't think of that as being connected with the unstable man, the double-minded man, unstable in all he does. And I think that one of the problems or one of the things that makes it hard for us to read James is that he seems to constantly be kind of jumping from one topic to another topic. It seems all very, very disjointed. But in fact, James does kind of stick to a topic. And in this particular passage, the reason that 2 through 12 is actually a passage where James is talking about one thing, we have a really clear signal of that. If you look at verse 12, he's repeating with different words, but he's repeating idea for idea what he said in verses 2 and 3. Right? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. He's saying that when we face hardships, we know that God is in control and that God is doing something good in them, so we persevere and it brings a blessing. In verse 12, he says the same thing. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And that repeating of ideas makes the passage kind of like a sandwich where you have this kind of the same at the opening and then the closing. And that was actually a common technique at the time that writers used to indicate that a passage was a passage, that it was all about on one topic, and it signals where that topic begins and where it ends. And so even if it's hard for us to trace exactly how he's developing the thought, you know, Paul, for as difficult as Paul can be to follow, Paul can be easier to follow than James. This whole passage is all about our attitude in trials. And so even what he says about wisdom, even what he says about the double-minded man, even what he says about the humble and the rich, is all in the context of what is a Christian's attitude, what is faith's attitude in trials. In a word, James says, consider it pure joy. Now, you have probably known Christians. you may have been here yourself, as I have, who, facing a major trial, experiencing anything but joy, go about trying to somehow put on joy, right? Trying to either conjure it up or trying to pray enough that suddenly joy appears, or trying to get your thoughts under control enough, or trying to somehow even just convince ourselves that we should be joyful, because we've been told that in trials, you're supposed to be joyful. Consider it joy. It's a command, right? And it is a command. And in the original Greek, it's a command. At least it's grammatically a command form, right? Consider it joy. And we go home and we think, okay, I got to consider it joy. And if I'm not considering it joy, then I'm a bad Christian. If I'm not considering it joy, I'm not obeying the commandment. I'm sinning. Okay? Now, some people may have heard that, and some people may have not heard that, but some people will actually think about commands in that sense. I remember when we were talking about worry, I put out the idea, who's ever heard that if you're worrying, it's a sin? You have to stop worrying. Worrying is a sin. It says, do not worry. Okay? Now, that's a really hard thing to deal with when you're already dealing with something else. Okay? So similarly here, some people will look at this and say, okay, a Christian, when he suffers, considers it pure joy. And to not obey the command and consider it pure joy, you're persisting in sin. That is not what's going on here. This is not a command. As I said last week, as we got into James at the beginning, not all grammatical commands are actually used as commands. Okay? We use commands to do all kinds of different things other than simply give commands. Commands, real commands, lead to faking it, right? And that's what I just was describing, okay? What James is laying out isn't some attempt to fake some response that we believe is what we're supposed to be doing. What James is talking about is wisdom, okay? If we're ready to listen, if we're looking for a better way, then James has insight for us. And he's offering us something. He wants us to see things in a different light. He wants us to have the humility to lay down what we think is going on and to lay down what we feel to be real. And if we're willing to listen to a different perspective, then we can see what's going on in our own lives in a different sense. So when James says, consider it pure joy, he's not giving us a command. He's saying, I want you to try to look at this differently with me. Because if you understand it the way it really is, you'll be excited about it. So the question comes up then, and I think this is a very significant question for allowing the passage to have something for us. What kinds of trials is he talking about? Specifically, he says, all kinds. I think sometimes we might assume that the trials that people are facing here, Jane's audience, is just persecution. And we may try to make the parallel with people who are being persecuted or people who are being martyred today or some of the stories that we know from Christian history. And I think sometimes then we can lock this passage into an over-spiritualized view of martyrdom. We may think that these people are being put to death, that they're experiencing the, can we call it the martyr's high, you know, that we see Stephen having in Acts 7 as he's being stoned, right? Or that we read about in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Who's read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Yes, awesome book, yes. Gory, gory book. You know, just chapter after chapter after chapter of people singing hymns as they're skinned alive and burned at the stake and everything else. And you really get an impression, if you put that book down, that being martyred is just the best thing that can ever happen to you. Because everybody who gets martyred is, you know, not feeling the flames. They're having this incredible experience of God coming down and blessing them. And so we may be reading James, I think, with this kind of an idea of what it is to be persecuted and this idea of this is what's happening here, that we read James and we say, consider it pure joy, and we immediately think to the kind of the martyrdom experience. Oh, yeah, when somebody's really being persecuted, they're having such a deep spiritual experience that it's all joy. But the problem with that is that it has nothing to do with us. And if we start thinking along those lines as we read this passage, and maybe some don't, I know that I did, it doesn't help us any. Sure, if I ever end up in that deep of a lake, it'll be all joy. But what am I supposed to do with all this junk that I'm dealing with today? Right? It's kind of this dichotomy or this hyper-spiritualization that leaves us with nothing to deal with real life with. But James specifically says trials of many kinds. And remember, he's writing to people who are migrants, right? We talked about this last week. He's writing to people who are basically refugees, recent refugees. So what are the things that they're dealing with? Well, they're dealing with more than just persecution. And most likely, at this point, they may have escaped the actual real persecution that was going on in Jerusalem. Okay? But what are they dealing with? Some of them don't have settled permanent housing, you know, refugee issues. Some of them don't know how they're going to support their families. They've been displaced from their work that they and their fathers before them did in the same building in Jerusalem for 500 years or so. Okay, they're raising their children now in a completely different culture that they don't know. Their children some of you may be familiar with the idea of third culture kids, that when parents change cultures, the children grow up between two cultures. And it's actually very, very traumatic for the parents to watch their children grow up in a different culture, swallowing different values than the parents knew. Okay, so the parents are watching their children go through this. And we know that these kinds of major life stresses then bring out or crack open all of the weak places and all the fault lines in life in general. Which means that these people, on the basis or on the background of all that they're experiencing having left Jerusalem, their marriages are being stressed, the relationships with their children are being stressed, right? Children begin to rebel, tempers flare. I really think that what James is writing to these people about are, yes, some fairly extraordinary trials related to the fact that they are Christians in a world that was increasingly deciding that Christians were a cult that needed to be dealt with. But I think he also has in mind just regular life issues, the things that make life hard, the things that make life difficult, the things that we all face frequently, if not every day. And James considers all of these things to be part of a program. Okay? He specifically calls the trials testing. These are not random. They are allowed in order to achieve specific results, to bring about a specific purpose. This is the first thing that James is whispering in our ears if we're ready to look at life differently. That the things that happen to us are not random, that the things that come about are allowed and even designed to bring about a specific purpose. He refers them to them as a test. Tests are designed. They're designed for a specific purpose. They test our faith. Okay? He specifically says it's a testing of our faith. Now, whenever we speak of God testing our faith, we have to stop and make sure that we're thinking about that right. Because our tendency, I think, is to understand how and why God tests our faith wrong. Whenever we speak of God testing us, we have to remember that God already knows everything about us and everything about our faith. If my biology teacher gives me a test in biology, it is for him or her to determine what I know about biology. Okay? Maybe the look on my face indicated during the lectures that I was following. Maybe some of my questions were pretty astute. But the test is going to show him what I actually know and don't know. God does not test us for that purpose. God already knows exactly what our condition is. He knows exactly what our faith is like. He knows exactly what our faith will tolerate and where exactly it will collapse. God understands us through and through. He cannot learn anything about us. And he does not test us. He does not test our faith to find out something about us. The one that doesn't know something about us, the one that doesn't know something about our faith, is us. Our faith, which is God's commitment to bring us through whatever comes, that's a good reminder. Our faith isn't about our commitment to God. We have faith that God has made a commitment to us. Our faith is that God holds us. And God knows the depth and the strength of that faith. He knows the depth and the strength of that gift. We don't. He knows how unshakable his commitment to us is. We know that it's unshakable, but we don't know just what that means. We don't know just how unshakable God's commitment to us is until God allows everything to be shaken. And then we see what he already knew. We see what collapses and what holds together. Okay? When God tests our faith, it's not for him to figure out something about us. We don't pass or fail a test of faith. When God tests our faith, it is for our sake that we would come to a deeper appreciation of just what God has given us. Testing of faith is for us to understand and appreciate what we have in faith. Now, the end goal of this whole process is that we would be mature or complete. This is what James says. He says, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. We see over and over again that even the worst life storm that we might fear can be just ridden through by the grace of God as we keep our eyes on Jesus, knowing that even if we let go of him, he holds us. When we understand just how real that is, we become mature believers. The mature believer understands what it is that he has. And because he knows just how unshakable God's commitment to him is, in the course of all of these trials, he's confident, she's hopeful, they are joyful. In the midst of all the same stuff that everybody else goes through too. And the less mature believer is in a panic. What is God going to do about this? Will he see me through? Does he even care? Is he nearby? Where is he in this? Why hasn't he done something? God is just as committed to that brother or sister as he is to the one who's over here saying, this is all going to be fine. It's well with my soul. The stuff that I have to walk through really is lousy, but I'm okay because God will not let go of me. The biggest miracle of the mature Christian isn't that he just prays and things go away, right? That's a nice picture of a mature Christian, right? Right? You got in the car accident and you hop out of the car and you say, oh, Lord, 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 Lord. And then you open your eyes and you're back behind the stop sign, right? Wow. Now that's miracle working. That's mature Christianity. No, mature Christianity isn't the guy who can just pray and change reality, right? The real mature Christian suffers just the same, all the same stuff in the same way that others do, but instead of becoming bitter, he remains thankful, loving, hopeful. That's maturity. And it comes from a deep, deep conviction, a knowledge of just how committed God is to us. And that comes through trial. when the drought of life hits and all around you people dry up, the mature believer remains, you know, as the psalm says, as that tree planted next to abundant waters. And this comes only as we see in real life just how precious, just how reliable, just how deep God's commitment to us is. And again, we see this in the trials of life. God's commitment is the same to the immature, the mature believer. Okay? But our appreciation of that comes as we walk through these trials and we see just how faithful God really is. So, in trials, a lot of our suffering is often internal. I hope people have noticed this. I think anybody who reflects much on their own responses to things has noticed this. But when you go through a difficult thing, often the internal suffering, the mental anguish, is as bad, or usually, I find, for me, maybe I'm just hyper-mental, but is more than what I'm actually suffering in kind of real suffering, okay? And I think that often that internal anguish is connected with we don't know what to do, okay? Most of us, when we hit a situation, we find a compulsion, a need to do something about it. And when we don't know what to do, that's where we really suffer. That's one of the reasons that when people are in a hard place, one of the biggest blessings is to be busy with something, right? But when James brings up wisdom here in verse 5, and, you know, if I, for 20 years I've read this and just assumed that he's changing the topic here, okay? But he is not. When James brings up wisdom, we think he's changing the topic because we think of wisdom the way that people use it nowadays. We think of wisdom as detached from practical life. Okay? We think of wisdom as this theoretical realm of philosophy, right? The guru sitting on the mountaintop, completely detached from real life. He doesn't even have to eat anymore, and he's just off in some realm of being wise, right? But wisdom in the Bible is always intensely practical. The wise person in the Bible is the one that sees things for what they really are, and because of that, knows what to do. Especially in the Old Testament, you look at wisdom. Wisdom is always connected with knowing the best course of action in a given situation. Being able to see what's going on and to know what to do. It means seeing things as they are in order to know how to respond. Wisdom in the Bible, James says that in our situation of trial, when our faith is tested, and when we think we are at the limit of what we can handle, but God seems to think that we can handle a little bit more, if we don't know what to do in that situation, this is what James has in mind, when we don't know what to do in the situation that we find ourselves in, that God is ready to show us. That God is never just kind of standing back, you know, like the professor giving a test, saying, oh, let's see what he does. Okay? He's eager to show us. He's more than willing to tell us how we should respond. When we're in a trial, when we're in a bad place, when we don't know what to do in our marriage, when we don't know what to do with our children, when we don't know what to do in our job, when we don't know what to do with the lemons that life has given us, when we just don't know what to do in the situation where we are today. God is not testing us. Let's see if he gets this right. Right? He is showing us that our faith is sufficient and he is eager to show us what we should do. But as James goes on, there is a condition and it involves belief, which is trust. Okay, and I think that remembering that belief means trust is key to understanding how this passage connects. God is more than willing to show us what to do when we are committed to doing it because we trust him explicitly. God is not interested in telling us what we should do so that we can then just kind of take his advice the way we would take advice of other people and just kind of gather this information and then go into our own corner and weigh it according to our own judgment and make our decision. Okay? God will not allow himself to be, he won't allow us to set ourselves above him. Okay? He won't subject his wisdom to our judgment. I don't think that the description here of the one who believes and then doubts, because James here gets into that whole double-minded man picture, I don't think that the description of the one who believes and doubts is referring to whether we think God will in fact answer our prayer of wisdom. Okay? And I think that's typically how this passage is read. That you want to pray for wisdom, but if you're going to pray for wisdom, you have to be utterly convinced that God will give you wisdom. Right? And if anywhere in your heart there's anything that says, well, maybe he won't, then don't expect anything, because God doesn't like people like that. Okay? That is not what is going on here. Okay? The issue is whether or not the person believes that what God says is in fact wisdom. Whether or not he is committed to doing what it is that God says. The one who believes and then doubts that what God says is the best way is in fact the best way. God, show me your way so that I can decide whether or not it will be my way. Right? No go. God, show me your way because I know and I do not doubt that your way is the best way, period, and there is no other way, and there's no way possible that I could do anything other than what you say, if you say. Okay? I think that's what he's talking about. The double-minded man is the one who might say that God's way is best, but in fact he makes his own decisions based on how he sees and feels and judges. Notice that what he says about the unstable man, the double-minded man, he's unstable not in all that he thinks or believes about God, he's unstable in all that he does. Okay? The person who asks God what he should do because he is absolutely convinced that whatever God says will in fact be the best course possible, he can confidently expect to know what he should do when it should be done. Because God gives wisdom. Now, as I said at the beginning, here, through this whole passage, James still has our attitude in trials in mind. And it's hard to see just what the connection here with this next passage, but here's an idea. This is the piece where it says the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. The one who is rich should take pride in his low position. And then the bit about the rich man being like the grass that dries up and disappears. It's hard to see how this connects with the rest about trials and wisdom in trials. But here's what I think might be going on. What James is describing in the poor man who sees himself as the king of the world because he's in Christ, and what James is describing in the rich man who sees himself as nothing outside of Christ, is a description of what it is to really have our identity in who Jesus is rather than in who we are. Okay? Now that should be familiar. We know that this identity in Christ is a critical theme of the New Testament, and it really is the essence of Christian maturity. To know that it's not you, it's him. To live your life out of who he is rather than who we are. To know that what he is, we have. Okay? To really know what it is to be identified or united with Christ. But we also know that that is a really hard thing to learn. I mean, who here just all through life every day just lives out of Christ, you know, and doesn't struggle with those two natures, right? What is it to be united with Christ? What is it to have your identity in him? We've all had glimpses. We've all had experiences. But none of us has learned this lesson thoroughly, okay? We are really still full of ourselves. What is it that gets in the way of our living mature lives, of saying 100% without reservation with Paul, I've been co-crucified with Christ, it's no longer me that lives. You know, I've had little brief seconds where I could say that, but most of the time I got to say, I'm doing pretty well, right, in terms of being alive, right? And yeah, there's been a little bit of cross here and there, but and you know what? I've even seen a little bit of Jesus living out his life in me, but frankly, there's a lot of me still living, okay? So we all are still really, really full of ourselves. And basically, that is why we don't live out our identity in Christ. And this is where the trials come in. In trials, we learn both the futility, the hopelessness of meeting trials in our own strength, and we learn the assurance that we can have in Christ's strength. It's as we go through trials that we develop real experience to not trust in ourselves and to confidently trust in Christ. The wise Christian, without any human resources to meet the trial, will be confident that he has all of Jesus Christ on his side. And the wise Christian who does have significant human resources to meet the trial will be wary of trusting in those resources, knowing that the battle is not to the strong and the race is not to the swift. Both of them, the one with and without their own resources, both of them are pleased to see the false identity of who they are stripped away and the reality of who they are in Christ revealed. This is the poor brother delighting in who he is in Christ and the rich brother being humbled by who he is in Christ. Okay? Both of these guys are delighted to see the false identity shredded and the real identity confirmed. And that happens in trial. In the trial, they both see more clearly who they are in Christ, and others see more clearly who Christ is in them. And then he says, blessed is the person who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, which isn't his credit, it's because Christ is faithful to him, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. If we are actually convinced that God has promised to those who love him that God is in control, and therefore what we face is not random, for those who are convinced that God is willing to provide everything we need and to carry us through whatever he allows, and to those who are convinced that the purpose or the result of the trial is our being blessed with the blessing that Jesus Christ has inherited, then in the trial, we won't be looking at the trial. Like Jesus going to the cross, who looked through the cross to the glory and was delighted, we look through the trial and we see the blessing. So that while our attitude toward the trial may not be pure joy, and that's okay. We're not called to consider the trial pure joy. While our attitude toward the trial may not be pure joy, our attitude in the trial toward the blessing will be pure joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you. Lord, I just thank you that your word, Lord, just gives us a completely different way of looking at the world, Lord. I just thank you that the word is so refreshing, Lord, after the news. The word is so refreshing after conversations with people, Lord. The word is so refreshing after the narrative that we get all around us all day long. Lord, and I just ask you that you would help us, Lord, to really put our feet down on the view of reality that we see here in your word. Lord, to really learn to look at things. Lord, to humble ourselves before you and allow you to replace how we naturally see things with how you see things. And Lord, we ask you that you would help us to appropriate, Lord, these lessons. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves, to listen to you, to trust you, Lord, to commit ourselves to doing as you say. Lord, and we know that as we do that, life makes more sense. Lord, we know that as we do that, there is real comfort, there is real encouragement, there is real blessing in the trials, and that there is then untold blessing at the end of them. So, Lord, with all of us facing very real trials, Lord, today, we ask you to help us, Lord, not just to steel ourselves to put on the joy face, Lord, but to really open our hearts to allow you to change our hearts to see these trials differently. In Jesus' name, amen.